Okay, well, let's get rolling here. So I don't know how much I'm supposed to say about myself, so I'm just going to wing it for about a minute, minute and a half. Cord Miller, originally from West Tennessee. Lived here for about 21 years now almost. After college, I was raised in the United Methodist Church, realized I was not a United Methodist as I grew in Christ in college, didn't know what I was. Realized I was an evangelical, but then there's this really, we can go from Zane Hodges to John MacArthur. So where do you fit it in all that, right? So that began a journey of asking lots of theological questions along the way. I ended up at Schaefer Seminary in 1997 when I was 25. Studied under Dr. John Nemela and Steve Lewis, who's here. And those guys spent 3 years there and then transferred to DTS. And that was a circuitous experience, but I ended up with both an MABS and a THM from there. And now I've been the pastor of Crossroads for 3.5 years. So that's me in a nutshell. Wow, we have a stack. Here we go, sir. That's okay. There you are. Very good. All right. So how does Genesis fit within the drama of the Pentateuch? That's the question that we're asking. My head is in the way when I do that, correct? How about this? Is this better? Okay. How does Genesis fit within the drama of the Pentateuch? This is what the talk is going to consist of today. We're going to talk about the context of the Pentateuch, the content of the Pentateuch. We're going to talk about the literary structure, which is going to be super important for understanding what the Pentateuch is doing and how it's doing it. We'll spend more time there than we do on the previous two. Then we'll have some final questions that hopefully will kind of tie it all together. We'll talk briefly about applications, and then we'll talk about next steps. I want to let you know that everything you're hearing today, I pretty much stole from one of three guys. And this is the main one right here. This is John Salehammer, The Pentateuch is Narrative. We'll talk more about that here in just a little bit. The second one is A Biblical Theology of the Old Testament. Dr. Eugene Merrill wrote the Pentateuch section of this book. And it's influenced me quite a bit as well. And then last but not least, Dr. Alan Ross's commentary, Creation and Blessing. What I've really done is I've kind of blended parts of all three of these together, both in my theology of the Pentateuch and for this little speech here. So let's pray, and then we'll get rolling. Father, we come to you right now, and we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this conference, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can freely get together and look at your word. We can ask questions about your word. We can wrestle with your word. We can talk to brothers and sisters who know more than we do, and we can glean from them, and we can walk away better. We can walk away knowing more, and therefore being able to understand and apply more. Lord, help us to be open to your word. Please help us to be good soil so that your word is planted deep within our hearts and minds and souls, so that we will produce the kind of fruit that you call us to produce, Father. We love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father. Lord, please help us today to understand what the Pentateuch is about and what it's doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, about 17 years ago, I walked into Dr. Jim Allman's office. Now, Dr. Jim Allman was a professor at DTS for about 20 years, from about 2000 to about 2020. And I've been friends with him since 1993, because after I graduated college in 93, I was kind of a man without a country, so to speak. And I had left the Methodist Church, didn't know where to go, had gone back to the Memphis area after college and wasn't really going to church anywhere. My buddy David drives by and says, "Hey, Cord, where are you going to church?" I said, "I'm not right now. I don't know where to go. I'm not a Methodist anymore, but I don't know what I am. I'm trying to figure it all out." He said, "Cord, come to church with me. You got to hear this guy. You've never heard anybody like this guy, I promise you." So I go to his Sunday school class and go, "Wow, David, he's pretty good, man. He really is pretty good." And so Dr. Jim Allman and I became friends. We ended up coming to Dallas at the same time. In the summer of 2000, I moved to Dallas from California, and he moved here from Memphis. He was teaching at a Bible college there. I walked into his office, as I did from time to time, and we have great conversations. And he's much wiser than I am, knows a whole lot more than I do. And he told me, he said, "Cord," we're talking about the Pentateuch. He said, "Cord, you've got to get John Salehammer's book." He said, "Cord, the book itself is not that fantastic, in my opinion. He said, but there's an 80-page introduction in the book. And he said the 80-page introduction is literally worth 10 times the price of the book itself. He said, if you want to understand the Pentateuch, you have got to get your hands on that book and you've got to read the introduction. And I said, okay, fine. So I trusted him. I went, I bought the book. And I felt like when I read the introduction, I felt like I had been walking in a dark room where I had been blindfolded my whole life. And that room was known as the Pentateuch. And suddenly when I read the 80-page intro to Sailhammer, it was like the blinders came off and the lights came on. And suddenly I felt like I understood how the Pentateuch was structured, what the Pentateuch was doing, and what it was saying to its original audience. And therefore, I could ascertain much better what it was saying to us and how we could apply it as well. So much of what I'm saying here is based on what this guy is doing. This is our big question here. How does Genesis fit within the drama of the Pentateuch? How does Genesis fit within the drama of the Pentateuch? I am going to, because we have such a short amount of time, I can't give you all the points, but I'm going to agree with Sailhammer. 30 minutes? Oh, thank you. I'm going to agree with Sailhammer that it is one work. The Pentateuch is one work, okay? That there was no book of Genesis originally and then the book of Exodus, that the Pentateuch is one literary unit. And it has definite literary structure that is very cohesive. And so we're going to look at that. But our question is, how does Genesis fit within the drama of the Pentateuch? We're going to look at the context, the content, and the structure. First of all, very briefly, the context. What is the historical situation into which Moses is writing? Well, we've already had Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob has already taken his family down to Egypt. They were then enslaved, and now in 1446 BC, Moses is leading the Jews out of Egypt. And they're going to wander, obviously, because of their unbelief, for 40 years in the desert. These are the Jews to whom the Pentateuch is written. That's very important for us, because they're going to have some questions. What were their questions? As they're wandering around in the desert, what questions are they asking? What have they seen? Where are they supposed to go? What are they supposed to do? And what questions are going through their head? There are at least 9 questions that they're asking. First of all, who is this God? Who is this God that has called us out of Egypt? Who is this God that has destroyed Pharaoh? Who is this God that is calling us to go to the promised land, the land that Abraham was promised, and take it over? Who is he? Can we trust him? Like, can we really trust this God? What did he promise our forefathers? Has he shown himself to be faithful to what he has promised in the past? Secondly, who are we? Who are we as a people? The sons of Jacob, exactly who are we? And what is he requiring us to do? 7, 8, 9, will he help us take over the land that he is asking us to conquer? Because right now, there's some big boys in the land, and it ain't looking good for us. 8, do we as a people have a future? And lastly, what all does that future entail? These are the types of questions that they would have been asking, and these are the types of questions that the Pentateuch will be answering. Secondly, let's look briefly at the content. The content, it goes obviously from creation, the fall, Noah, Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant, all the way through Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. It ends somewhere shortly, I guess, before 1406 BC, which is when they enter the promised land under Joshua. That's the basic content, but I want to talk to you about something that Sailhammer taught me in his book, in his introduction, and that's narrative typology. I thought this was pretty cool. Maybe I'm just too dull to have seen it myself, or maybe I didn't read the Pentateuch enough and haven't yet. Or what is much more likely is that both are true. But narrative typology is when the author uses a story from the past that has similarities to what someone is facing in the present for the purpose of encouraging, persuading, and motivating them to action in the present. An example of this is Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Does anybody know what's in Genesis 12, 10 through 20? Does anybody know? Abraham. This is right after the promise. This is right after God talks to him about land and seed and blessing. And then verse 10 begins with, and there was a famine in the land. Wait a second. I thought this was the promised land. I thought you gave me. I thought I'm supposed to stay here. But there's a famine in the land. So what does he do? He leaves the promised land that God has given him. Right? And he goes where? Where does he go? Egypt. He goes to Egypt. Okay? You notice the similarities? One of his ancestors is going to have to deal with a famine. And he's going to have to go down to Egypt. And that would be Jacob, right? So Jacob's going to experience the same kind of thing. When he goes down there, what happens? Well, he gets a whole bunch of cool stuff. He gets slaves and camels and donkeys and all kinds of... He ends up being a much wealthier man down in Egypt than he ever was back in the Promised Land, right? And Pharaoh, because of what happens in the story there, a curse is brought upon Pharaoh. Well, is that ever going to happen again in maybe the book of Exodus? I mean, anybody ever heard of that one? See, what Moses is doing here is he's telling this generation who is wandering around the desert, he's telling them about their forefather. And you know what? Just like you, there was a famine in the land, so he had to go to Egypt. And just like you, there was a curse on Pharaoh. And just like you, Pharaoh was so tired of you and all the problems you brought upon him, said, get out of my land. And when you left, just like you, Abraham was wealthier going out than he ever was coming in, which is exactly what happened to the children of Israel. That's narrative typology. And it's written to instruct. It's written to encourage the people of Israel to realize this is our God. And this God can be trusted. Look at what he did for our forefather Abraham. Will he not also do the same exact thing for us? And then what happens to Abraham? He goes back into the promised land, and he's blessed greatly. Their story is before they've gone back into the promised land yet. The implication is, and you will go into the promised land, and you will be richly blessed as well. That's narrative typology. So we've looked at context. We've looked very briefly at content. Now let's look at the structure. We're going to spend more time here. This blew my socks off when I first read about it. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm a big picture dude, okay? If I didn't know anything about American history, I wouldn't want you to give me a 100-hour excursus on the Second Amendment. I'd want you to give me an overview of American history before I was going to learn it, right? And then we'll go back and we'll do the Second Amendment in detail. Well, I'm the same way with the Pentateuch or the Bible or whatever else I'm studying, right? This I found to be very, very helpful. Salehammer's understanding of the literary structure of the Pentateuch. So what is the literary structure of the Pentateuch and why does it matter? Let's answer that second question first. Anybody ever get taught how to write a 5-paragraph essay in school? Anybody? Just me? If you understand the structure of a 5-paragraph essay, if you understand how it's supposed to be written, and if it's been written well, and I ask you the question, what is the main point of this 5-paragraph essay? If you understand how it's written and it's been done well, you can go to the thesis statement, which is the last sentence of the first paragraph, and then you can go to its restatement, which is the first sentence of the last paragraph. And you can see that these two sentences, though worded differently, are communicating the exact same idea. And that the rest of this 5-paragraph essay is either meant to lead us to the thesis statement, to support, extrapolate upon, and argue for the thesis statement in paragraphs 2, 3, and 4, or in the conclusion to restate it and to show its significance, to show you why it even matters to begin with. But if you really want to know what is this about, you can immediately go to that sentence, and you will know exactly what it is about. Why? Because there is a structure to the 5-paragraph essay. And if you understand it, you know where to look to discern very quickly what the main point is. I believe that the Pentateuch has the same kind of setup, but it's not using a typical Western 5-paragraph essay structure. It's using a different kind of literary structure. Let's look at that together. There are 4 major sections to the Pentateuch, according to Salehammer. 4 major sections. Now, why does he say that? Why do I agree with him? Here's why. If you look in your English Bible, you will see, and at least most of them very easily, that in the book of Genesis, there are short little poetic sections along the way. Okay, you'll read maybe 20 verses, and then you'll see you'll see type that looks different. It's set off to the side. And it's what it's indicating to you in your English Bible is that this is Hebrew poetry. And there are little poetic sections, little brief ones throughout, especially the early chapters of Genesis. But within the Pentateuch, in four places, there are not little sections of poetry, but rather there are large sections of poetry. And these large sections of poetry end up being the end of a longer narrative. So if we look at Genesis 1 through 48, what we're going to see is it has a very little bit of poetry in it, but it's mostly narrative. But then at the end of that, when you get to chapter 49 in Genesis, you're going to get 27 verses of straight poetry. Okay? And this is the ending, if you will. This is the ding ding. This is a Middle Eastern way of saying, hey, this is the end of the chapter. Pay attention here. And then what's said here is going to be really important. This is going to add to and highlight everything that the other 48 chapters have been leading up to. It happens again in Exodus 15. The narrative is in Exodus 1 through 14, and then in Exodus 15, we get Moses' song at the sea, one of my favorite passages in the Pentateuch. And it's going to serve to highlight the theology that Moses is trying to elucidate for his reader or his listener that he's been talking about in that entire section from Exodus 1 through 15. So think of these poetic sections almost as like an ancient Near Eastern highlighter, if you will. What is said within those sections, it's going to be really important. Like, this is big time stuff that we're trying to get across. It's going to happen again in Numbers 23 through 24. There are a couple of large poetic sections that function together there with Balaam and the gang. And then at the end of the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 32 through 33, we're going to have our fourth major poetical section. Okay? So these will serve to highlight the theology that Moses is trying to drive home to these Jews who are wandering in the desert, asking all of their questions about, who is this God? Can we trust him? What's he done for our forefathers? What's he going to do for us? And how do we know? Moses is answering these questions for them. So in Genesis 1 through 48, what we see is obviously it begins with Adam. It goes through Noah, Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, Isaac and Jacob. Obviously very important within this narrative section is the Abrahamic covenant. The land, the seed, and the blessing. Sean, is that until the very end, or does that include questions?
That does not include questions.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. So land, seed, and blessing in Genesis 12 that Abraham is offered. The rest of your Bible is built upon those couple of verses right there at the beginning of Genesis 12. You can go to just about any verse in your Bible from that point forward, and I can show you how it directly or indirectly relates to at least one of those three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's think about the land, right? Well, most of the story happens in the land, the promised land. Most of it does. They're either going into it, they're in it, or they're going out of it in the book of Acts to do what? To go from Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, right? The seed, the offspring, well, that's the nation of Israel. The rest of the Old Testament is about who? It's about the nation of Israel. I mean, God's the main character, but the secondary character is the nation of Israel. And even as we enter the Old Testament, who is Jesus speaking to? Is Jesus talking to a bunch of Gentiles in his ministry? Generally, no. He's talking to Jews. It doesn't broaden again, so to speak, until we get to the book of Acts. When Jesus says, remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, right? And they're supposed to then do what? Then go to the uttermost ends of the earth with the gospel message. And then the rest of your New Testament is the spreading of this gospel through Paul and others to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. So your Bible starts off talking about the heavens and the earth, and we'll talk about this in a second. Quickly, it narrows to Jacob and his 12 sons, and it pretty much stays there until the beginning of the book of Acts, at which point it begins to broaden out again. And then obviously blessing. Abraham not only would receive a blessing, but Abraham himself would be a blessing. right? Through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that we see, obviously, through none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we haven't even seen all those blessings yet. Many of those blessings are yet to come in the millennial kingdom that we'll talk about shortly. So, Via Ross, he talks in his book about the toledotes of the book of Genesis. So the structure of Genesis 1 through 48, from a literary standpoint, is well structured according to the toledotes, which translated means these are the generations of. And I think there are maybe 12 of them, if I remember correctly, something like that. And so what is happening in chapters 1 through 48 is we're going from the heavens and the earth all the way down to a man and his 12 sons. It's a narrowing process, you see? It's a narrowing process where we begin, just like in the five-paragraph essay, in that first paragraph, you begin broad and then you narrow it down to your thesis statement. In the same way, Genesis 1 through 48, it begins broad with the heavens and the earth, and as each toledot goes along, we're getting more narrow and more narrow and more narrow until finally we end up with Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And the rest of your Old Testament will be about the 12 sons of Jacob, the nation of Israel. We finally get to the first major poetic section. This is a great one. This is Genesis 49. This is where Jacob, he's an old man now. Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather together so that I can tell you," listen to this, "what will happen to you in the future." The Bible is an eschatological book from the very beginning. So when people go, "Well, I don't know about pre-mill or, you know, post-mill. I'm just pan-mill. It's all going to pan out in the end." I'm like, "Nah, that doesn't cut it." Nah. The Bible is an eschatological book from beginning to end. Because in the book of Genesis, we're given eschatology. We're given promises that we are to look for and upon which the rest of the Bible is built. So we're looking for these promises to be fulfilled. This particular one we're going to look at here that he gives to Judah, we're still looking for this to be fulfilled. It was given by Jacob to his sons about, what, 3,800 years ago now, and it has yet to be fulfilled. So he's telling these 12 sons what's going to happen to them in the future. So imagine his sons are around him. He's an old man. He's lying there, and he's prophesying, telling them, here's what's going to happen to you. He gets to Judah. He says, "Judah," I'm sure this was welcomed by the other 11. "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." In other words, you're going to be a really good mixed martial arts fighter. Okay? That's what's going down, Judah. You're going to be the guy. "Your father's sons will bow down before you." Boy, I'm sure they were just jumping with joy at that one. What he's saying is that somehow, through the tribe of Judah, God is going to exhibit his power. Judah's going to be a powerful tribe. Judah's going to have power over his enemies, and the other tribes are going to bow down to them. How's that going to happen? I think the next verses help us out here. It says, "You are a lion's cub, Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches and lies down like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rouse him?" This speaks of power, right? This speaks of sheer, unadulterated power. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. The nations will obey him." This means there's a ruler that is coming through the tribe of Judah, and that the very nations, not just the nation of Israel, but the nations will obey this ruler. And when he comes, look what happens. "Binding his colt to the vine and his colt to the choicest vine, he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be dark from wine and his teeth white from milk." Well, thanks, Cord. What in the world does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Would you ever take, in the ancient Near East, your colt or your donkey or any of your animals and tie them up to your best grapevine? No. Why? Because they're going to eat your best grapes, right? They're going to eat the best grapes you've got. And good grapes are hard to come by, right? I mean, we're going to use the best grapes for what? We're going to use them for grape juice. Don't tell the Southern Baptists, but we're going to use them for wine, right? We're going to use them for the good stuff. Why in the world would you tie your animals up to your choicest vines? You know why you do it? Because you have a plethora of vines that are so productive with really good grapes that you can feed all your animals your best grapes. Because you have a plethora of grapes, which is, in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, you have a plethora of blessing. It would be like if I told you, you just gave your new $100,000 BMW to a homeless man. Do many people do that? You're laughing. Why? Because most people don't go out and earn $100,000, go buy a top-level BMW, and then give it away to a homeless guy. They don't do that. But if they did it, why might they do it? Because maybe they've got $10 million in the bank, and maybe they've got 10 other $100,000 BMWs at home, and they don't need that one, and they felt compassion on the man. So here you go. In the same way, this guy's got so much blessing when he brings his kingdom, it's going to be a good day for Israel. It's going to be a good day for the world as well. So what's the conclusion of this passage about Judah? There is a ruler coming from the tribe of Judah who will rule over Israel and the nations. He will bring immense blessing when he rules. So remember, brothers and sisters, what were their questions? I'm running out of time here. Who is this God? They learned about who the God was in Genesis 1 through 49. He's the God who made the heavens and the earth. He's the God who promised land, seed, and blessing to Abraham. He's the God who protected the offspring of Abraham, right? And gave Jacob these prophecies to give to his children. Can we trust him? Yes, we can trust him. Just like Abraham could trust him, we also can trust him. What did he promise our forefathers? Land? Uh-oh. You mean the land we're supposed to go take where the giants are? Yeah, that land. Can we trust him? Oh, yeah, we just said we could. Are we really sure? We're really sure about this? Moses is using what he's including to answer all of these questions that they have. The second one we pick up with, and we'll speed up here. I don't have a whole lot of time left. I'm from the South. We don't talk as fast as we should. In Exodus 1 through 14, we see Moses, the plagues. Moses leads them out of Egypt, even though Pharaoh pursues him. And then they see the power of God yet again when God destroys Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea or Sea of Reeds, whichever you would prefer. In the poetic section, right after Pharaoh and his army is destroyed, we get this second major poetic section in Exodus 15, 1 through 17, one of my favorite passages in the entire Pentateuch. What does this section have to teach us? Let's look briefly at a few of the verses. Now remember, think about it. You just saw a wall of water that God had created collapse in on possibly the greatest army on the planet at the time. Pharaoh and all of his great chariots and all of his horses and all of his archers and all of their spears and all of the terror that they brought with them in a second got swallowed up by two giant walls of water. That's what you just saw. And Moses says this, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name.'" You see, Yahweh is fighting for the sons of Jacob here. You understand? So when these Jews are out in the desert, right, and they need to be reminded of who God is and what God has done, right here. Remember what you saw? And then their kids that were too small to remember or weren't on the scene yet, their fathers could tell them about it, and they could read this once Moses had written, and they could see that the Lord is a warrior, and he's going to fight for us, which means this. When we go into the promised land, Yahweh can fight for us there, just like he fought for us out in the desert with Pharaoh. That God can be trusted, and we can trust him to fight for us against even our most powerful enemies. It goes on, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. By your hesed, by your loyal love, you will lead the people whom you have redeemed. You will guide them by your strength to your holy dwelling place. The nations," now this is the nations around them, "the nations will hear and they will" what? "They will tremble. They will be afraid. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab, and the inhabitants of Canaan will shake. Fear and dread will fall on them. What were their questions? Moses is answering all of them. Who is this God? Can he be trusted? Who are we? What have we been promised? What is our future? Can we trust God for that future? Moses is answering all of these questions and more. He does it again here. We don't, Sean, how much time do I have? I'm sorry, brother.
Seven. Yeah, not too much. Actually, I kind of miscounted.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
3 minutes.
Three, cool. Okay. So hey, it happens again in Numbers. And so there's this, and then this section teaches us that a scepter, this goes back to Genesis 49, scepter's going to rise, and they're going to crush some skulls. Going to do a little more UFC right here, right? Well, Jesus is going to have some tats riding on a horse, coming back with a sword hanging out of his mouth, like in Revelation. Edom's going to be scared when he sees this Jesus with his blood-soaked garments, right? And a ruler's going to be established from Jacob. Same thing happens again in Deuteronomy. Because of time, we'll move through this real quickly. But God's going to be their protective shield and their exalted sword. May your enemies cringe before you. May you trample on their backs. That is the structure of the Pentateuch. And through this structure, Moses is explaining to the people of Israel, especially through these large poetic sections, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God can be trusted. Because he is a faithful God, he is a merciful God, and he has promised Abraham and his offspring great and mighty things. So how do the content and the literary structure of the Pentateuch function together to help us answer the questions that Israel was asking? Well, in terms of their theology proper, we see that God is a warrior who fights for Israel. Therefore, he can be trusted. That God has given our forefathers great promises, and he can be trusted to fulfill them. Concerning the Christology of the Pentateuch, we see that there's a coming king of Judah who will rule over Israel and the nations. When he rules, he will bring great blessings to his kingdom. That'll happen in the millennium. And then their Israelology, that is who they are. They are the descendants of Jacob, and they should trust and obey God since he has proven that he is faithful and since he has a great future for Israel. So how does Genesis fit within the drama of the Pentateuch? Here's my final short answer. Genesis is the first part of a single work, the Pentateuch, that expresses to Israel who God is, why he is trustworthy, what he calls them to do, and the great future that they have through the coming king, who will establish his kingdom, which will be rich with blessings. What applications of these truths are there for free grace dispensationalists who live between Pentecost and the rapture? Well, we have even more information with which we can trust God, right? We have an empty tomb. We have the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. We have a complete and full canon. We have even more than the nation of Israel had. So when we ask, who is this God? And can we trust him? Even in hardship. And the answer is yes. We may fail. Oh, no, let me restate that. We do fail. Maybe you don't, I do. We fail. But God doesn't fail us. If we are faithless, what does 2 Timothy say? If we are faithless, he remains
faithful,
for he cannot deny himself. Next steps. I would encourage you to get a copy of this book. You can get it used online for pretty cheap, I think. John Salehammer, I haven't read the entire book. I'm not going to lie to you, but I've read that intro quite a few times. I've read it word for word several times, and it really helped me. I would really encourage you. This is, to me, the best thing I've read on the Pentateuch. Now, I haven't read a ton, but this is the best thing I've read. And some other people do agree with me. The intro is fantastic. It's only about 80 pages. He knocks it out of the park. This work is really good as well. I'm thinking maybe that Merrill's section in this is 40 to 50 pages long. So this is a Biblical Theology of the Old Testament. Roy Zuck's the editor. It's all DTS profs who put it together, so they wrote the different sections. And Eugene Merrill wrote the one on the Pentateuch. And it had helped me out greatly as well. I would encourage you to get both of those. You can get them used. And then last but not least, to study the major poetic sections of the Pentateuch. You can do that yourself. You can use commentaries like Sonic Light, free commentary right there online with Dr. Constable. So, I don't know how many sections, I mean, how much time we have left here?
You have about three minutes.
3 minutes? Okay. Questions and comments.
Just a comment. So, when God did the Exodus miracle and showed that generation how wonderful he is, it explains why he was so ticked off. At Kadesh Barnea.
Yeah. Because if God can do the greater, why can't he do the lesser, right? It's like if you can bench 450, why can't you bench 150? Right? If God can destroy Pharaoh like that with the breadth of his nostrils, why can't he take care of the Canaanites? Yeah. But what has God done in our lives that we forget or that we write in sand instead of stone? And then when we come up against the Canaanites, we forget what he did for us back in Egypt, right? I mean, I've never been guilty of that, but maybe somebody might struggle with that. We do it, don't we? We do it. We're a lot like the Israelites sometimes. Good point. Anyone else? Yeah, same kind of deal.
He applies the Kadesh Barnea with the Hebrew situation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, they're a wandering bunch. We're supposed to learn from them. I'm not sure we do sometimes.
I've got one comment. I guess coming out of the sea there in Exodus 15 in that song of Moses, it says Moses and the children of Israel sang that song jointly. When you read it, boy, it sure looks to me like it's a declaration.
Sure.
You know, and I'm just thinking, is there two types of salvation going on in that picture of that generation coming out of Egypt, that they were all justified by faith, even though their carcasses dropped in the wilderness for unfaithfulness, right?
Yeah.
And they were redeemed, rescued in time from Pharaoh's army. And the two are seemingly kind of conjoined in that scene as they're singing this song of worship. I don't want to read too much into it, but boy, it seems awful powerful in the testimony of faith. Just they put their faith in Yahweh. You know?
Yeah.
That to me is justification. They believed him.
It does look that way. I mean, I can't, yeah. The text doesn't say that.
No.
But boy, it sure does look like they believe in Yahweh at that point, doesn't it?
Yahweh has become my salvation. I believe he's pronounced that Yeshua.
Yeah.
In Hebrew. So.
Okay. I'll leave the Hebrew to you.
Yeah.
This is my worst subject in seminary. Yes.
Did Salehammer say anything about the potential narrative typology of Adam and Eve, you know, going into the garden and then being cast out of the garden? And did that apply to what would happen to Israel?
Sean, that's a really, really good question. That makes a lot of sense. I just don't remember. Off the top of my head, I have read some of that first part of the Genesis commentary,
but it's
been a long time since I, and I've forgotten if he uses it that way, but that's a great question.
One of his students, Salehammer's student, Seth Postel, wrote a book, Adam is Israel, and he was making an argument that the Adam story is narrative typology. It's like Israel is out of the land, and then they get put into the garden, just like Adam and Eve get put into the garden, and then they don't keep food law, and then they get kicked out of the garden just like Israel gets
interesting
kicked out. But I haven't really explored that.
What I need to read it. What's his name?
Seth Postel. He was Salehammer's student, and now he's at Israel College of the Bible. Adam as Israel, something like that.
Seth Postel.
But it's this narrative typology.
Yeah. Glickman does some stuff with this kind of idea in the New Testament when he wrote his Glickman's speaking here tomorrow, and when Glickman wrote his thesis at Basel, I think is it Basel or Bern? I forget which one. I think it's Basel. He wrote same type of ideas, if I remember correctly. I read part of that years ago. Guys, thanks for being here. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.